God, we come into this place this morning, and that song is our story. It is in Christ alone that we stand. And our desire, as John reminded us earlier, our desire is to see Jesus, to see Christ more clearly, that we might hear His call on our lives more clearly, so that we truly do worship You and represent You well in the world in which we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you today. Looks like we got a full house. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We've said that we live in a culture where a lot of people these days are talking about Jesus. A lot of people even say they want a connection with Jesus, but they want a connection with Him on their terms. And the problem with that is that a Jesus that you make up, a Jesus you create, a Jesus who is a projection of your desires and your biases and your prejudices, is really just you. It's just a bigger version of you. And so that Jesus, your Jesus, the made-up Jesus, is not a Jesus who can really challenge you or contradict you or call you to be more than what you are. You can't really have the life that Jesus offers when you make Him up. And so that's what this series is about. You have to have the real Jesus to have real life. And we have said that the way to find the real Jesus is to go back to the New Testament, go back to the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because these men wrote down the stories of Jesus' life as the apostles and the eyewitnesses were dying off. And these men wrote down what became known as the four Gospels in order to give us and preserve for us the real Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark is the earliest, it's the first of these writings, and that's why we're looking at the book. So, Mark originally wrote to mostly non-Jewish Christians, Greek and Roman Christians, in Rome during a time of intense persecution. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But one of the hardest things for Greeks and Romans to accept about Jesus was the fact that He died on a cross. Death on a Roman cross was very demeaning, and it was unworthy of someone who was claiming hero status, and only the most despicable criminals were put to death by crucifixion. And this was a stumbling block to Greeks and Romans, to Jews also, but it just didn't make sense that the Savior of the world would die on a cross for no good reason. And so right off the bat, Mark is going to tell us who Jesus is. We're going to get inside information about who He is, and then the rest of the book, He's going to show us who Jesus is. Right off the bat, Mark tells us who Jesus is. He titles Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. He says He's the Son of God, which is a reference to Jesus' deity, and He's going to unfold that through the rest of the book. In verses 2 through 8, He quotes an Old Testament passage from Isaiah and Malachi. That this passage says that not just a Messiah, any old Messiah is coming, but that God Himself would come to rule and reign and to judge and bring salvation. That Yahweh God, the Creator God of the universe, the Covenant God of Israel, was going to come and make things right between people and God again. And to hammer that home, what Mark does, right after he talks about this Old Testament prophecy and John the Baptist coming as a forerunner, which was a sign that prophecy was coming true, he shows us at Jesus' baptism, one, that Jesus is indeed confirmed as God's Son, as there's a voice that rings out of heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Then the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. So that means He's going to be uniquely empowered by the Spirit of God to do something life-altering, world-changing. And then Mark tells us that the Spirit takes Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, which is kind of an odd thing just to throw in there. And Mark doesn't give us any details like some of the other gospel writers that tell us about how Jesus was tempted this way and tempted that way. He just says he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. What was his point? Well, I think his point was simply this. Jesus must be a very, very important person for Satan himself to show up to tempt him. I mean, he doesn't send some junior rank demon like he would send after one of us. You know, Satan himself comes to try to thwart God's purpose that he wants to accomplish through Jesus in the world. And so Mark is telling us who Jesus is right up front. Well, then the question becomes, what did Jesus come to do? And last week we looked at verses 14 and 15, and we saw there that Jesus came not as a political leader or a social reformer, but he comes as a gospel preacher. He comes to preach and teach. And he comes after John is arrested. He goes all through Galilee, and he proclaims the gospel of God, which is, the time is fulfilled, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, he says. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news that the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, to understand that message, we've got to understand what Jesus means when he uses terms like gospel and kingdom and repent. And here's where we don't hear this the way that Mark's readers would have heard it. And Brian did a great job of introducing us to this last week. And I'm gonna pick up on what he said and try to take this further because this is so important. When we hear the word gospel, we hear this is the good news you have to believe in order for your sins to be given and to go to heaven when you die. That's how we hear the word gospel. And yes, the gospel is the good news that God has done everything that needs to be done for you to be forgiven of your sins and to take you to heaven when you die. It really is Jesus plus nothing that makes you right with God. And through his death and his resurrection, God has, as we have sung, done it all. And by trusting in what he has done for you, rather than relying on what you do for him, you enter into and experience real life with God. That's absolutely true in every way. But when Jesus first used the word gospel, he was not talking about going to heaven when you die. And he was not talking about asking Jesus into your heart. That's another way we tend to hear repent and believe the gospel. Admit you're a sinner and believe in Jesus and he will come and set up his kingdom in your heart. Again, that's true. When you put your trust in Christ, he does come in and take up residence in your heart. But that's not what Jesus is saying here when he says that the kingdom of God has come. So what is he saying? He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about heart. He's talking about that the kingdom of God has arrived in the here and now. That God's presence and power have invaded this world here and now. Now, let me explain that. Because the word gospel was a common word in Jesus' day, but it didn't come with all the meanings that we pack into it on this side of the cross. We have an inscription from an ancient Roman manuscript from around this time, which begins this way. The beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Now, you compare that to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was simply an announcement. And in the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, he's saying, here's the good news about Caesar's birth and life and coronation, his coming to power and to rule. So gospel simply meant an announcement of good news, really good news that would bring great joy, like the birth of someone of renown, a great military victory, the good news of someone coming to power, the good news of some world-altering event. So when Mark says in verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, and in verse 15, when Jesus came preaching the good news of God, he was saying that the time has come, the kingdom has arrived, repent and believe the good news. He's not talking about heaven, not talking about heart, he's talking about something incredibly life-altering, world-changing, happening right here, right now. And for the people in Jesus' day, hearing Jesus' gospel message, Galilean Jews who were chafing under the brutal oppression of Roman rule, for them to hear that the rule of God had arrived, that couldn't mean anything other than Rome was about to be overthrown. They heard Jesus saying, Rome's time is up. God's kingdom has come. Now, that's exactly what the prophet Daniel had predicted in Daniel chapter 2. We read that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all other kingdoms and bring them to the end, and it will reign forever. In Daniel's vision in chapter 7, Daniel said, this is my paraphrase, I watched and a ferocious fourth beast waged war against the saints and defeated them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Their rescue would be by one given authority, glory, sovereign, and power over, and he would rule over all people, and people of every language would worship him forever. The Jews understood the fourth beast as Rome, and the one given authority as the Son of Man who would come in the clouds of heaven. So for oppressed Jews to hear Jesus say, the time has come, God's kingdom has come, that to them, that meant that God's rule, God's justice, God's judgment, God's salvation had come. Caesar's rule was coming to an end, and power would soon be back in their hands. Well, you can read the rest of the story, and you know that great coming of the kingdom did not happen in Jesus' first coming like they imagined it would. We're still waiting for that kingdom to come. So the question is, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of God had arrived? Now, going back to what Brian said last week, Jesus was saying that God's kingdom was breaking into the visible material world, into the here and now, in a way that had never been seen before. The inbreaking of God's kingdom, God's rule, would be seen in and through the life of Jesus himself. You got to get that. You can't miss that. The gospel Jesus preached is not so much about going to heaven when you die. It's not so much about heaven in your heart. It's the good news that in Jesus, embodied in him, is God's presence and God's power. And his presence and power would be seen breaking into this world in the here and now in a way that had never been seen before. Let me see if I can picture this for you. I was thinking about this week. Imagine that this blank screen up here represents the time before time and space. Before Genesis 1:1, before in the beginning, there was God, and God ruled over the vastness of eternity, whatever that is, whatever that looked like, another dimension, whatever. We don't know anything much about that time before time, but we do know that God ruled over the hosts of heaven. And then, for whatever reason, God chose to create time and space, which brings us to Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and as the creator, God ruled over all of creation. The interesting thing is he delegated some authority, some rule. He created a man and woman and said, you rule as my co-agents, co-regents, and you rule over the earth with me. That was the original plan. And that world that God created was a perfect world, a world in which relationships were whole. Our relationship with God, our relationship with others, with nature, with the physical world, it was all perfect because God was king. But we're told in Genesis 3, and this is the story of the entire human race, that we've chosen to become our own kings, our own lords, our own masters. We've gone the way of self-centeredness. And when our relationship with God unraveled, then all the other relationships unraveled. And so all the hurt and the violence and war and injustice and oppression we see in the world, all of that is a reflection of our desire to rule in the place of God. You see that? When we decided to be our own kings, everything fell apart, and so this world became a planet in rebellion, a world full of people bent on making life work their way rather than God's way. But God, in his grace, didn't give up on us. He let us go our own way because he was going to show us, he wants to show us how good of a king he really is. And in one sense, you can sum up the whole Old Testament this way. God is still the sovereign ruler, but in the Old Testament, God was intervening from the outside in order to reveal who He is and what His plan was for this world. And He intervened, like with the call of Abraham, the stairway, Jacob's stairway to heaven, the burning bush, Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, cloud of fire, providing manna for people, speaking through priests and prophets and poets and kings. God is breaking into the world from the outside in to show people what it's like to be the blessed people of God. The problem is the people that God called out for Himself to reveal Himself as king and be king over them, they refused to acknowledge God as king. Oh, they had little short periods of it. But the sad story of the Old Testament is that God's very own people to whom He would be king were drawn away from Him to follow other gods. They didn't really want God to rule over them. And so for all intents and purposes, the whole Old Testament shows us that despite the fact that the human race has rejected God as king, He still rules and reigns, even though for a short time He's allowed this world to continue to be a planet in rebellion. God rules over all, but He's chosen not to force His rule on people. They have to choose to submit to Him, but He's constantly been at work revealing Himself. So what did Jesus mean in Mark 1, 14 and 15 when He said the gospel of the kingdom has arrived? What did He mean by that? He meant that God's kingdom, His presence and His power, His authority, His right to rule, was breaking into the world in a new way. From the inside out, embodied in Jesus. And God's rule would be seen in the world in what Jesus said and did. So when Jesus showed up, and we'll see this, when He began to preach and teach, and when He cast out demons and He healed disease, when you saw Him forgive sin, when you see Him in the story raising people from the dead and commanding nature, what you're seeing is embodied in a man. You're seeing the kingdom of God embodied in Him. And you're seeing glimpses and previews of the kingdom that's coming. And so as Brian said, we're living in this God-invaded world. Jesus has come, and everything else we're going to be reading in the Gospel of Mark is not just going to tell us who Jesus is, it's going to show us that the kingdom of God has arrived in the person of Jesus, and our God still reigns. That's always been the plan. Isaiah 52:7 put it this way, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings the gospel, good news, who announces salvation to Zion, our God reigns." See, the prophetic echo is unmistakable in what Jesus is saying. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come. Our God reigns, and you're going to see it in me. That's what's going to unfold before us. And so, as Brian said, we're living in a God-invaded world. Now, that's important. We've got to keep that in mind in order to understand the next passage and what happens next as Mark presents it to us. In verses 16 through 20, Jesus calls some men to become His followers, disciples. And here again, because of the meaning that we've come to pack into this call, we might not hear it the way Jesus originally intended. Look at verse 16. "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea." They were just ordinary guys, fishermen. "Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Him." Now, just like when we hear the words gospel and kingdom and repent, we pack those words with meanings that we bring to the text. I think we do that here with this call to be become fishers of men. I mean, you know, if you've been in a church for a while, you can't hear this passage without immediately thinking, okay, all right, this is going to be a sermon on the E word, on evangelism. I know what this passage is about. It's one of our favorite passages for sharing our faith with non-Christians. And I would go so far as to say that most of you have never heard a sermon, read a book, been in a Bible study where this passage is discussed without you being encouraged and exhorted or possibly berated to feel guilty because you don't witness enough. But the question is that what Jesus meant? Is that what Mark had in mind when he puts in the sacred writing to follow Jesus and become a fisher of men? Again, if we want to see the real Jesus, if we want the real life that he has to offer, we got to see Jesus and hear Jesus the way the people in Jesus' day would have understood the message. And that may mean that we have to unlearn some things to get back to the real deal. And I want to show you how this passage is not first and foremost about calling Christians to share their faith with unbelievers. It's actually about something much bigger than that. It includes that, but it's about something bigger and broader than what we normally think of when we think of evangelism. Now, when you think about it, it is kind of ironic that we would take a passage about Jesus calling men to drop their literal fishing nets and start dropping metaphorical fishing nets on people as a command to share the gospel. And remember, gospel doesn't mean what it does to us on this side of the cross. It doesn't mean that yet. I mean, the irony is to catch a fish is to kill it, right? I mean, these guys weren't into catch and release. They weren't sport fishermen. They didn't catch fish and then put it up on a plaque in their house somewhere. I mean, these guys were in the business of catching and killing and eating fish. Now, I had an opportunity to do my own little camp out. It wasn't a father-son camp out, but a couple of weeks ago, nine of us guys went on a backpacking, hiking trip to Colorado, in the Holy Cross Wilderness, about 11,000 feet. We camped there 4 days and five nights. Basically, it's three pastors, four elders, a deacon, and a guy. If we were an old Star Trek episode and we were the away team, the guy wouldn't come back alive. But all of us came back alive. But anyway, we had a great time up there, and I'm not going to show you a whole bunch of pictures, but I will show you. I did catch a lot of fish. I caught 27 fish, and that's me pointing to my hat, trout, by the way, brook trout and rainbow trout, and I'm pointing to my hat that says life is good, and you can't. I mean, we should have the whole stringer there, but I never caught that many fish in all my life. But Paul Clark was a buddy of mine. He fished with me, and Paul caught a lot of fish, and Paul's very proud of his stringer of fish. And we cleaned those fish, we killed them, we cleaned them, and we cooked them, and that's those rainbow trout, and pan-frying them out in God's holy wilderness and the majesty. I mean, there was nothing any better than that, and here's Mike Hawkins eating the fish. So, now, when you think about fishing that way, it's not really a great metaphor for evangelism. I mean, so you have to ask the question, so what did Jesus mean when he said, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men? What did he mean by that? We got to get under the meaning. We need to hear it the way they would have heard it. Now, it's interesting. In Matthew chapter 13, you read that Jesus says that to catch fish does mean death for some of them. You don't have to turn there, but this is what he says. It's a parable. He says, the kingdom of God is like a net that's let down into a lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore, and they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad ones away. This is how, he says, it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, in one sense, it's not that far off. Fishing is tied to death. To catch people is to snatch some of them from death, from the campfires of hell. And so Jesus is saying, you got to catch fish, you save some from the fiery furnace. But if you go back to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the whole metaphor of fishing was a metaphor about judgment. If you go back to Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah, you read that the bad people getting caught aren't pagan unbelievers. They're the chosen people of God themselves. In Jeremiah 16, God says through the prophet regarding His own people, I will send many enemies who will catch these people like fishermen. For I see everything they do, their wicked ways. Their sin is not hidden away from my eyes. Before I restore them, I will punish them for their sins and the wrongs they have done. For they have polluted my land with lifeless statues and their disgusting idols. Now, you put all that together, it may be that what Jesus had in mind when He called these literal fishermen to become metaphorical fishers of men, it may be that what He had in mind was that He was calling together a new community of people who would learn, first of all, to pronounce judgment on themselves and those who thought themselves safe and righteous, and call them back to an authentic relationship with God. Now, that really does seem to fit with the command in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is commanding God's own people to repent of the wrong ideas they've had about God's kingdom coming as a political kingdom that would save them from Roman oppression. Turn from that, Jesus is saying, and believe my version of the gospel. And then what you have is Jesus calling people into a new community that would, first of all, need to unlearn some things that their religion had taught them so they could enjoy a real relationship with God that truly would catch people in this kingdom net of His. In a recent book entitled Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity, that I've quoted from before, the authors argue that younger Americans pretty much perceive Christianity today as not being very Christ-like, but actually modern-day Christianity is unchristian. They say we're in danger of losing the younger generations who see modern Christianity as a misrepresentation of who Jesus is and what He really came to do. One man puts it this way, Christianity has become bloated with blind followers who would rather repeat slogans than actually feel compassion and care. Christianity has become marketed and streamlined into fear-mongering that's lost its heart. Another man writes about this Christianity that simply focuses on heaven, going to heaven when you die. He says that kind of Christianity narrows the gospel into the realm of the personalized and private, distorting the good news into a product designed for maximum personal benefit with minimal obligation. In other words, all you have to do is believe three or four verses, three or four propositions, three or four sentences, believe those three things, four things, and you're set for eternity. And it really doesn't matter what happens in how you live between now and the time that you go to be with Jesus. And in that line of thinking, evangelism becomes a salvation sales pitch rather than a radical call into a new community that is learning to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in the world. Now let me just boil it down to this. Becoming a fisher of people is to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in this world in such a way that people see what it's really like to live under the gracious rule of God, and they get hooked by the Jesus they see in you. That's what the kingdom is about. That's what repentance looks like, turning away from self-centeredness and self-righteousness, turning away from the pseudo-Jesuses we've created that puts a stamp of approval on us, that makes us look good and everybody else look bad. That's what we need to repent of. That's the gospel. I mean, how can we who've experienced firsthand God's grace, how can we look at somebody who doesn't know Him and consequently doesn't live like a Christian is supposed to live? How can we look down our noses at people like that? Because we know that we're not where we are because of anything we did. We're where we are because of what He has done for us. And that's what He's saying right here. He says, I will make you to become something. It's pure grace. Start to finish. I mean, here you have a gospel that offers a relationship with God who loves you enough to die for your sins and give you a brand new start in life. A gospel that instills joy and hope in the midst of adversity. A gospel that redeems suffering and pain. A gospel that promotes compassion and care for individuals and societies and our planet. A gospel that makes peace between people, their world, and the Creator. But outsiders don't see it. Why? Because of all the gunk that Christianity and Jesus, all the trappings and things we've piled all around Him, so people aren't seeing the real Jesus. Just ask someone outside the Christian faith to describe Christianity, to describe us. And they use words that were not used to describe Jesus. Words like intolerant, judgmental, ignorant, divisive, self-righteous. Maybe Jesus was right. Maybe before we can catch people for the kingdom, we need to first fish the trash out of our own nets. A very popular book came out a couple of years ago, written by a guy named Donald Miller. It's entitled Blue Like Jazz. And while I don't agree with everything that Donald says in the book, I do agree with the basic premise, which is that as followers of Jesus, we've not always done a good job representing Jesus to the world. And Donald tells this story in the book that's really, I just can't do the story justice. You'd have to read it for yourself. But Donald talks about a time when he was a college student up in the Northwest. And he was on this campus. And on this particular campus, once a year, they had this all-out, all-night drunk fest. And so when Don and his Christian friends heard about it, they decided that this would be a good time to do some evangelism. And so they met together, and they were going to talk about how they would go about trying to witness to these people, drunken people on campus. Well, Don and his Christian friends met together, and Don proposed that they set up a confessional booth out in the middle of the green there, and that because, you know, I mean, starting a conversation about the gospel, you need to get people to confess sin, and then clearly there's a lot of sin going on around here, and so if you set up a confessional booth, people come in, confess sin, maybe that'll get the ball rolling to be able to share the gospel in the middle of this campus drunk fest. Now, interestingly enough, the leader of the group, Tony, thought that was a great idea. That scared Don half to death. Don was just joking when he brought this up. He was just kidding. But Tony thought it was a great idea, but Tony put a twist on it. Tony said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up the confessional booth, but we're not actually going to accept confessions. We're going to make confessions. He said, we're going to confess that as followers of Jesus, we haven't been very loving. In fact, sometimes we've been downright bitter, and for that we're sorry. We're going to apologize for the Inquisitions and the Crusades and the televangelists and the politicians, and we're going to apologize for being judgmental, and we're going to ask them to forgive us for misrepresenting Jesus on this campus. So they built the confession booth. They dressed up in monk robes, and Don was chosen, since it was his idea, to be the first one to sit in the confession booth, and he waited while all this wild partying was going on outside, and nobody came in for a long time. And Don was thinking, this is the stupidest thing that he'd ever done. Just when the door swung open, and a guy named Jake stepped in and said, so what's this? You want me to confess to all the juicy gossip and stuff going on outside? You want me to confess my sins? And Don said, well, not exactly. You see, we're a group of Christians on campus who've come to realize we haven't done a very good job at following Jesus. In fact, a lot of Christians haven't. Anyway, we wanted to confess that and some other sins to you. And Jake was like, you're serious? And he said, yeah, I'll keep it short. And so Donald said, Jesus said to feed the poor and heal the sick. I've never really done very much about that. Jesus said to love those who persecute me, but I tend to lash out and fight back with them. I know a lot of people can't listen to me when I talk to them about my faith because I come off judgmental and self-righteous, and I tend to carry my agenda into the conversation without just letting the message of Jesus speak for itself. And I'm sorry for that, he said, and for a whole lot more. And Don went on to describe how Jake forgave him and was completely taken back by what Don had done. And he actually, he wasn't interested in becoming a Christian right at that moment, but he was interested in coming to a Bible study to learn more about him. And Don went on to share what we would say is the gospel in that context. And Jake later came to a Bible study. And then another person came in, and Donald said that night he confessed over 30 people. And it went on for several hours. And many of them were curious to know what kind of Christianity this is. And he wrote, "All the people who visited the booth were grateful and gracious, but I was changed through the process. I went in with doubts and came out believing so strongly in Jesus, I was ready to die and be with Him." You see, to authentically share the gospel, you have to first authentically experience the gospel. You got to understand who Jesus really is and what He really came to do. Not your version of Him, not even the church's version of Him, the contemporary Christian version of Him, but Jesus as He really is. And then what Jesus has done for you. We are screw-ups. People who have experienced first-hand grace. And God's called us to extend that grace to other people in concrete ways. In ways that people can go, "I think that's what Jesus would have said. I think that's what Jesus would have done." You see, salvation's goal is not merely a ticket to heaven. It's a life lived on earth that looks like it will in heaven, which is Jesus' kind of life. And only His kind of life is catchy to outsiders, can hook them, because they're not hooked by you or me or by our slick presentations. They're hooked by Jesus. And so what Jesus is calling these men to do, and what He's calling us to do, is something much, much bigger than just sharing the four laws or the Romans Road or leaving a track in the bathroom at a ball game. He's calling us to become a new community of people who've experienced grace firsthand, and then we turn around and we extend that grace to others. People who are honest about fishing the trash out of our own lives so we can be agents of God's kingdom breaking into the here and now in our neighborhoods and workplaces and schools. And this week you'll have opportunities to live out your agenda or a kingdom agenda. You'll have opportunities to represent Jesus' kingdom values in this world. His grace, His peace, His truth, His healing. Opportunities to trust in and rest in what God really is doing in the world rather than riding the emotional roller coaster of the stock market and the politics that are going on. This week, every one of us will have the opportunity to say, "Our God reigns. It doesn't matter what's going on. Our God reigns." And only as we rest in and learn this from Jesus, this Jesus right here, not our version, not the contemporary Jesus version, but only as we rest in and rely on and trust in and follow this Jesus will we ever have any luck when we go fishing with Him. What that looks like is what Jesus began. We are the ripple effects that continue. We live out what He started. We live out His purpose and personality in the world until the end of the age when Jesus comes back. Last slide. When Jesus comes back, our God's going to reign over all the earth. And we'll be back to where it was in the beginning. That God sovereignly rules over the universe, and He sovereignly rules over all the people of the earth. And all the glimpses and previews that we saw in Jesus' life, overcoming evil, overcoming disease, overcoming disaster, none of that will be in the kingdom that's coming. But right now, just like those disciples, we're called to be a new community. We're called to be agents of the kingdom, fishers of people, living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in the world so that no matter what situation you find yourself in, there's always the choice between your agenda and living out Jesus' kingdom agenda. There's always the choice to speak and act like people who ride the emotional roller coaster of this world that we live in, or we walk into situations bringing the healing presence and power of Jesus into it. That's the difference. Much bigger, much broader than just sharing four sentences with people. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, these men to whom Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men," there was something so compelling about him that they could not resist following him. And just like we need your Spirit to do a work in us so that we might worship you, we need your Spirit to do a work in us that we might be compelled to follow Jesus and be agents of his kingdom in this world. As a congregation, as a church, going into the community, seeking the welfare of the community, seeking to be the hands and feet of Jesus this week and this upcoming service event. And all of these things, our desire is to be little ripples, little reflections of Jesus. So that, Lord, if you want to cast your net over somebody, it would be our privilege and joy to be a part of that process.